My name, for those of you who are newer to the church, my name is Jonathan Newcomb, and I'm one of the elders here. And I'd like to just start off with a little apology. I made the mistake yesterday of racing Krister Sorensen to the top of Chatfield Dam. And I feel like my lungs are in a state of disrepair. So I feel a little raspy this morning, so I want to apologize right off the bat if I take lots of drinks of water or if I pass out completely. Before we get going, we'd just like to open in a word of prayer. Dear Father, it is our privilege to open your word. And we would pray that you would pierce our hard hearts. Pray that you would cause our blind eyes to see. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would enlighten our understanding of your word. And Father, as always, we pray that your word would deeply impact us on the inner man level. And that we would rejoice in that which you have chosen to tell us about us and also about yourself. And so it is truly our privilege this morning to come and behold the living God. And I pray that it would have a deep and lasting impact on us. We pray this now in the name of your Son. If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to open to Exodus chapter 4. And we are in the third, really the third sermon. This is the third sermon in a section of the call of Moses. And so this is Moses' really last stand. But God is calling Moses to this great work that he is going to perform in Egypt. So if you would, stand for the reading of God's word. Verse 10 says this. It says, "But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. And then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore, go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. And he said to him, O Lord, O my Lord, please send someone else. And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you both what to do. And he shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand the staff with which you shall do the signs." You may be seated. This is really the third part of this interaction that we have with Moses, where he is standing before this burning bush. And as you read these 39 verses, really starting in chapter 3, we see God unpack himself in really majestic ways. This is a 39-verse tour de force of who God is. And poor Moses is there, and you get the sense he can't even absorb what's going on. God, at so many different levels, is revealing really majestic things about himself. If we just for a moment try and step back and see what Moses is going through, what Moses is learning, what God is taking him through, it's breathtaking. I mean, in these 39 verses, we learn that God is holy. We learn that he hears the cries of his people. We learn that he is compassionate. We learn that he is self-existent. We learn that he judges the nations. We learn that he has authority over the world, the natural world. We learn that he has authority over disease. And then in our passage this morning, Really, the primary focus is going to be that he has authority over us. This is Moses drinking from a fire hydrant. And God is revealing these things, and some of these things really for the very first time. And it is staggering. It is staggering. I feel like even in our attempt to break this 39-verse experience into three messages, we are still just barely scratching the surface of what God is trying to tell Moses. It is truly staggering. And so I want to approach our passage this morning. I want to, in a sense, quickly pick the low-hanging fruit. And then I want to climb up into the tree and get the fruit that is a little bit more difficult. We're going to spend most of our morning this morning talking about verse 11. Because verse 11 is really a fire hydrant experience. That God is really revealing something very breathtaking about himself. But before we get there, I just want to briefly look and take a look at Moses and see what we learn, and then just generally, what do we learn about God? We see Moses here, he basically is offering up his fourth objection. God is calling him, he's telling him what he wants him to do, and at every turn, Moses is objecting. And in this objection, he's basically saying, I'm not eloquent. No, that's not basically, that's exactly what he's saying. He's like, listen, I don't have the natural abilities to do what it is you're asking me to do. You have the wrong guy. And actually, a few verses down, he's going to say, I really want you to send somebody else. Just send somebody else. You know, Tim Keller, in his messages, he'll very often point to a particular thing that the Bible says, and he'll use it as really kind of a proof that this must actually be a real narrative, like this actually happened. Because if you were going to craft a story and you were going to have the hero come and do all of these wonderful things, you would never have the hero say, please don't send me, send somebody else. You just wouldn't do that. The people who read and study ancient literature and all of these fables and stuff like that, they would never have the hero say this unless it really happened. And so you can see Moses, he has this deluge of revelation washing over him. And he's, Lord, please send somebody else. You know, the thing that's really interesting to me is that's the last thing that Moses in our little passage here says to the Lord. He says, please send someone else. But we see in our very next passage that we'll go over next week, that despite his objections, despite his feelings of tremendous inadequacy, guess what he does? He goes. And to me, this is a really just a vivid picture of what it means to walk by faith. Moses doesn't understand what's going on. He can barely absorb all of this revelation that God has given him. And yet, when God tells him to go, he packs his bag and he goes. It's really a powerful example of what it means to walk by faith. So what do we learn about God, real generally, in this passage? Well, the first thing we learn is that God is very patient with Moses. He's very patient with his objections. We see even that his anger becomes kindled because Moses is constantly deflecting. Like, you want me? No, I don't want to. And his anger is kindled. Well, he doesn't rain down hellfire and brimstone. He actually makes a gracious provision for his objection. And so we learn that God is incredibly patient with objections. He's incredibly patient with objections. The other thing we learn is that God is using Moses' objections to teach Moses some very deep things about himself. And Dave will often mention this, that many of our problems, if not all of our problems, are always theological. So Moses has these objections, he's submitting them to God, and God is giving him revelation about himself in order to answer his objections. I think this is particularly acute when it comes to our own issues and our own problems and our own struggles, that if we really followed them all the way back to their very center, to the very core, very often it is a theological problem. So it's refreshing in a way that the Bible deals with these objections, and he deals with it theologically. The next thing that we learn about God is that he provides what's lacking. You know, he's really not asking Moses to do much. He's basically saying, just show up, and I'll do the rest. I'll teach you what to say. I'll even give you a sidekick, and he can talk. Really, the only thing I need from you is just to be there. Just be there, and I will do everything else. I will turn your staff into a snake at the exact right time. I will give you what to say. I've got this whole thing covered from beginning to end. And really, we see that, and one of the striking things in this passage is that God is really in control of this whole thing from beginning to end. Moses has his objections, but before even God deals with his objections, Moses is on the road to meet him. That's pretty striking, right? God is in control of this thing really from beginning to end. He has this whole plan worked out. It's really some very striking things that we learn about God. But I want to, for the purposes of this morning, and there's no way we can always cover it all. One of the difficulties about preaching is figuring out what to put in the message and what to leave on the editing room floor. But this passage here in verse 11 has really just struck me, and I really feel like it's at the heart of what we need to examine this morning. And really the question we have in front of us is, Moses has launched his objections, God gives his answer, and so what we need to really determine is the answer that God gives Moses at all compelling? Is it adequate? Does it really suffice? This is the difficult fruit to reach. This is swimming in the theological deep end. There are some striking things that God is going to say about himself. And if you read it casually, there is a good chance that you will walk away deeply offended. And there's a good chance that you'll be deeply offended anyway. And there's a good chance that God wants to be offensive. So let's look at this. Let's look at this, and there's really three portions of this verse. We're only going to deal with the first two. There's three rhetorical questions that he launches. The first one is, who has made man's mouth? The second one is, who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? And then finally he says, is it not I, the Lord? It's really, we only have time for these first two. I feel like Dave covered the idea of this is the Lord last week. But I want to talk really for the remainder of our time about these two phrases, who has made the Lord's mouth? And then the phrase, who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? You know, the first thing that God does with Moses' objection, and this is really interesting to me, the first thing that he does is he takes him right back to Genesis 1. Moses has his problem, and God reminds him, who has made your mouth? This is really a reference to Genesis 1. Someone has said once, and I think this is really true, he says that the doctrine of creation is really the beginning of true religion. And we'll see it time and time again. We'll see it in different interactions that God has with his people, that he is constantly taking people back to the beginning. He is constantly reminding people of the foundational, elementary truths about himself. He says, listen, there's something you need to understand here, that I created the world and everything in it. And it is from that singular argument that everything else flows. Time and time again, we see him do that. I just want to read some verses. Jeremiah 27, 5 says, "Is it I who by my great power and outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever seems right to me?" Psalms 103 says this, says, "Know that the Lord, he is God, and it is he who has made us." And some of your translations, and I love this translation, follow that up with this. It says, "And not we ourselves." That's a little shout out to every ideology that would diminish or eclipse the glory of God by claiming credit or by deflecting credit for the creation of the universe. It is not we ourselves who have made us. It is God who has made us, and he is the one who is the Lord. This is the fountainhead from which all true religion springs from. If this isn't established, then we have nothing. We don't gather on Sunday mornings to worship primordial slime. We gather to worship the living God who has made us. He takes Moses really back to the very beginning. And time again, we see God do this. Probably the most striking example is we see Job. Everybody knows who Job is. Who has suffered as much as Job? And we see 30-some-odd chapters of this groaning and this laboring. And we want to see some kind of resolution. We want to see God somehow come from behind the curtain and explain himself. But the answer that he ends up giving is, as he unpacks creation after creation after creation and says, "Where were you when I did this?" It's quite an answer. And in some senses, that's what God is doing with Moses here. Who has made your mouth? It is a profound reminder of God's authority over him. You know, Francis Schaeffer said that if he had an hour to share the Lord with someone, he would spend 55 minutes on creation. I thought that was interesting. God's creation is really his great apologetic to the world. It can, all by itself, confront our unbelief and hold us accountable to its creator, which is really quite breathtaking if you think about it. Now, the particular aspect that God is highlighting here in this interaction with Moses is his authority over what he makes. And I feel like in order for us to really unpack this further, we need to dive into a metaphor that Isaiah particularly loves, but the New Testament also picks up on. And it's this idea of the potter and the clay. Isaiah talks about, in Isaiah 64:8, it says this. He says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay. You are our potter, and we are all the works of your hands." So in the context of this interaction that we have between God and Moses, I think this metaphor of God being the potter and us being the clay is especially powerful because it really highlights what the issues are on the table. Who has more authority than the potter? I was watching a YouTube video. Dave likes to read thick books when he prepares messages. I watch YouTube videos. I was watching a YouTube video of somebody just making a pot. I feel like I'm going to talk about potter and the clay. I should probably just watch this. And it's kind of mesmerizing, right? You know, they've got the little table there. This thing is turning. And the slightest movement of the finger, all of a sudden, just like... whoosh, changes the entire makeup of the pot. I mean, you can't even see what he's doing, except for that the pot changes. And it's mesmerizing. I mean, it might be a hobby I need to get into. This thing looks incredibly therapeutic. But you get the sense that the potter is in complete control of the clay, that he is the one that determines what this thing is going to be used for. He is the one that determines everything about this thing, what it looks like, what it's going to be used, the shape, everything. He is in complete control over the clay. If he wants it to be squatty, he puts it down. If he wants to be tall, he raises it up. It's pretty breathtaking. It's pretty amazing. Pretty cool. And this is the metaphor that Isaiah gives us. This would have been a really common thing back then. For everybody would have instantly known or really grasped this metaphor. So who has more authority than the potter? This metaphor it really speaks to God's authority over us. He decides the design. He decides the ultimate purpose of whatever he makes. It is entirely his prerogative. And when we look at Moses' objection in light of this, it seems pretty absurd, doesn't it? We see the potter saying, you know what, you actually have the wrong pot. I'm sorry, you need to go get the pot over here in the section that speaks well. You're in the section of the pottery barn, for lack of a better word, where we can't speak well. You've kind of screwed up. So his entire objection really fades when you grasp this concept that God is the one who makes us, he's the one who designs us, and he ultimately is the one who calls us. So we can in some ways be fairly comfortable with this idea of the potter if we don't think about it too long. Once you start thinking about it, it gets a little more interesting. And if we were to end the sermon here, we'd be like, oh, that was great. We learned about pots and clay, and God does what he wants, and we need to do what he asks us to do, and that's great. But then there's a second phrase that he says that introduces a whole nother element. And this element, really, it actually becomes quite difficult. I feel like we're getting even higher up in the tree, and we're trying to grasp the fruit to see what he says. The statement, who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind, this is particularly stunning in light of this metaphor of the potter and the clay. Do you mean to say that you make pots that are less than perfect? This is the heavy stuff. You know what? It would seem that God is directly taking credit for Moses' lack of speaking ability. And that, Adam, is breathtaking, right? It's absolutely breathtaking. It is here in this metaphor that the clay begins to take exception with the potter. And Isaiah, again, picks up on this conversation. And you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9 says this. And I think this is so interesting. Because the whole thing. I'll read it. You'll get what I'm talking about. Isaiah 45:9 says this. It says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. And then it says this. He says, does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. So this metaphor gets pretty extravagant, because now we have the clay talking back to the potter and say, wait a minute, what are you doing? What are you doing? You know what? These things that you are claiming credit for, that you are designing, that you are actually saying that you perpetrate on your pots, they aren't good. And I don't like them. You're actually claiming credit for making people mute, for making them blind, but also for making them see. This is a difficult thing. In a sense, he's saying, where are the handles? Where are the handles? So Isaiah, it's this metaphor of, you know, these pots, and they're made for different purposes, and the clay is now talking back to the potter and says, you know what, you're making me for this, but I want to be one of those pots with those great handles, right, where I can be used for all kinds of things. You're making me without handles. What are you doing? He's taking exception with the potter. It's that kind of reaction that a phrase like this invokes. It's like, I'm okay with God making everything. I don't know how comfortable I am with his design all the time. It's really quite a staggering thought. Your work has no handles. You know, the world has a huge issue with the potter. You think about this idea, and it's sweeping through our culture now, that it drives them crazy that God chooses our gender. It drives them crazy that he establishes our race. And you can see, issue after issue, the clay is yelling at the potter. It's like, why are you doing this? And trying to wrestle that out of his hands and say, you know what? You didn't make me with handles, but I'm going to put handles on myself. And there's issue after issue. Gender, sexuality, even the idea that God makes people at different levels, that he gives some things to some people and other things to other people, that he makes some people more talented than others. That idea drives the world crazy. They only want to believe in a potter that makes all the pots the same way, that do the exact same thing, and that, in their mind, is what's good, and that's what's equitable. And yet, we see in the world as we look out, we see that there's all different kinds of things, both good and bad. And to an unbelieving world, it becomes a tremendous hurdle for ever accepting that God could be good or that God could be fair. You know, in the purposes of our story, the fact that Moses couldn't speak well is actually what made him qualified. God wasn't going to set his people free because of Moses' articulate speeches. Moses was really not supposed to be in the limelight at all. What's going to be highlighted as we go through Exodus is the power of God. His strong arm. Not Moses' amazing ability to put together a speech. He's not going to go in there and talk Pharaoh into somehow letting him go with his 3 points and 9 illustrations. So the fact that Moses really couldn't speak well was an asset. So his perceived liability was actually an asset. And this is, we see, as we're going to see and try and unpack this further, that in God's economy, a lot of the things that we consider assets are actually liabilities, and a lot of the things we consider liabilities are actually assets. God's economy is completely different than ours. His perspective is completely different than ours. And so this gets tied up neatly in our story, but the idea raises a lot of questions and objections in the minds of believers and unbelievers alike. They look out into the world and they see a wide range of pots, and even a world itself in all of its suffering and brokenness, and it's difficult not to be struck by the unfairness of it all. How do we process this? What are we pots supposed to think? You know, the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of insight into the potter's reasons for doing what he does. It's actually pretty comfortable letting him be God. But he does give us at least, and these are the two things I want to talk about, he does give us at least two things that we need to consider. Two anchors, if you will, in the storm. He does give us, number one, he gives us insight into his purposes. And then number two, he gives us insight into his goodness. And it's these two things, and I'm sure there's many more, but it's these two things that I want to consider in light of God's creative prerogative that he holds over us and the entire world. So what are some of his reasons? What are some of the purposes for this great unevenness we see across the world? Well, if you turn to Acts 17, there is really quite a stunning verse there in Acts 17, verses 24 through 27. And this is Paul, and he is preaching a sermon not to the Jews, but he's preaching it to Greeks. And it's so interesting how he constructs his message. And he says this in Acts chapter 17, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." That is quite a statement. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And he has determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." There isn't anything that he hasn't touched. It is a breathtaking statement. But then the next phrase will give us insight into the why. Why has God done everything? Why has he arranged everything this way? Why has he allowed all of this stuff to happen? And it is for a singular reason. And if we understand it, it washes away. It washes away our suspicion of him. The reason that he has constructed the world the way that he has is that they should seek God. You know, we're not given insights into why God does what. You know, who's good, who's bad. In fact, in the New Testament, I believe it's in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is reading is essentially going through the local news, and there's two events that happen, current events, and one of them is that Pilate, you think our politics is bad, it was way worse then, Pilate kills a bunch of people in the temple. He mixes their blood with the sacrifices in the temple, which was mind-boggling atrocious. And then Jesus reminds those who he's teaching at that moment, he's reminded, well, there's another event that happened too. There's a tower that fell and it killed 18 people. And then he says, you know, you guys want to talk about who's good and who's bad? He said, but I tell you, you need to repent, otherwise you too will perish. You know, we get absorbed with trying to figure out what is God doing. Who's good, who's bad, who got what they deserve. Really, the only thing God is interested in at the end of the day is that people repent, lest you too perish. Everything that's going on in our world today, all of the chaos, all of the upheaval, all of the inequities. I mean, you watch the news and it's difficult. It's heart-wrenching. And you see the most horrible things happening in the world. And you would be a non-thinking person if you didn't ask why. Why? Well, the answer that Paul is giving us, and he gave to those Greeks way back then, is the same answer that's true today. That all of these things are happening so that a broken world will seek after God. It is a call to repentance. The question is are we paying attention? Do we really understand? You know, there's another passage in Deuteronomy that gives us some insight into why God does what he does. And I'm sure we're going to cover this at great length later on. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says this, verses 2 and 3. It says, "You shall remember all the ways which the Lord has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. And it says this, that he may humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you keep the commandments or not." Now listen to this, and this will really shape how we view God and his and the way he deals with us. But listen to this. "He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Everything that is constructed in the world is meant to point us to our need of Christ. If we were all perfect, if our jobs were perfect, if our families were perfect, if our health was perfect, who among us would seek after God? None of us would. And that's the truth. So he allows us at times to be hungry. He allows us to be needy. He allows us to be broken so that we will come to him. The rich young ruler in Luke or in Matthew, and he comes to God, and he wants eternal life. And God basically tells him, you know, this is how you gain eternal life, is you got to keep the whole law, everything, the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, which means you got to sell everything and follow me. Well, he can't do that. He's incredibly wealthy. And we see that Jesus says that famous saying, you know, it's difficult for the rich to get saved, basically. Why? Why is it difficult for the rich to get saved? Because his physical wealth prevented him from seeing his spiritual poverty. So the thing that was his greatest asset in life was actually his greatest liability. And the same thing could be said for a lot of different things. You know what? It's difficult for beautiful people to come to the Lord because their physical beauty prevents them from seeing how spiritually ugly they really are. You know, successful people have difficulty coming to the Lord because it's difficult for them to understand that they are entirely unsuccessful at keeping God's law. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that blessed are the poor, for they shall see the kingdom of God. You know, I don't think it's any great secret that the gospel really, I don't want to say only, but pretty close, flourishes amongst people who are really broken and really needy. You know, it's hard to go into Highlands Ranch and tell all these people in their million-dollar homes that they're really poor, they're really unsuccessful, that they have real problems. But you know what? If you go into the prison and I can't think of their name. Set Free Prison Ministry. Got exposed to them a few months ago, or actually it's been years. It was this ministry that was started in Lakewood, Old Southwest Bible Chapel. A bunch of guys got together and said, you know what, we're going to take the gospel to the prison. And so they started this ministry, and we got exposed to it because of everything that went on with Southwest and was able to really get an understanding. And these guys are taking the gospel into the prison, and it's mind-boggling how the gospel is like flourishing in the prison. I get their little newsletter every month, and it's 7-8 people have come to know the Lord. Well, why? Because these people are broken. Nobody has to say, listen, you got problems. And they're like, yeah, I got problems. I'm in prison. I get it. I'm broken. And so the gospel resonates in prison. It's really hard in Highlands Ranch. But in prison, these people are so broken. And really, their liability is their greatest asset. Because they get it. They really, really get it. There's so much more we could say about this. But I want to just briefly dive into the last reason, the last anchor that we have. His goodness. You know, a doctrine like this really casts a lot of suspicion on God's goodness. You know, people struggle with this idea because it appears on the surface that God is high above it all and giggling with glee as he pulls all the strings. But nothing could actually be further from the truth. For those who harbor hard feelings against the potter, you must remember that the potter became a pot. And I'm sorry for using a crude metaphor, but sometimes we have to think about things a little differently. The potter became a pot. He didn't become a beautiful, delicate vase that was destined for honor. He became a despised and abused and unsightly clay pot that has suffered all the indignities that were possible for a pot to experience. There is not one pot out there that can say, well, I bet no one ever did blank. You fill in the blank. To you, because it did happen to him, and so much more. 2 Corinthians verse 8 or chapter 8, verse 9 says this. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." God is not guilty of the accusation that he does not care or he is not good, because there could be no greater illustration of his goodness than the cross. He is not high above it all. He has immersed himself into it. And so all of these inequities and injustices and unfairness that we experience, he has experienced them all. And Hebrews talks about him being our sympathetic high priest. He knows. He knows what it's like. He has experienced it all and way more besides. His goodness, should we ever doubt it, will be illustrated and really forever imprinted on our mind. If you're struggling with the goodness of God, look at the cross. Look at the cross. You know, time and time again in Exodus, we're going to get these tiny little snapshots of the gospel. And if we pay attention, really, really pay attention to what's going on, you know what? All of our objections will be answered. And all of them are answered in the cross. I am amazed time and time again how much or how impactful the gospel is to really, and how much it touches really every area of our life. Years ago, Alex and Dave and others brought in a guy named Jerry Bridges. And Jerry Bridges was this humble little guy, and his big thing was you preach the gospel to yourself. And I can remember thinking in my cynicism, like, oh, you know, that's kind of silly. But as I listened to him, and as I read the scriptures, I see that time and time again, that is the essential missing element to the misery in my life, is that I am not adequately preaching the gospel to myself. The answer to the objections of our life are found in the gospel. Everything is there if we're willing to see it. So preach the gospel to yourself and do it regularly. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we're the clay. We're the clay, and you are the potter. And Father, what you have done for us, it's truly breathtaking. And Father, we just come and we worship you this morning. That you would send your one and only Son to come and to become one of us so that we might have a relationship with you is truly a staggering thought. And so, Father, I just pray that as we worship you now this morning, that we would acknowledge your rightful place, and that our hearts would overflow with thanksgiving for the provision that you have made for us. We just pray these things now in the name of your Son. Amen.